are talking about the divided kingdom during this hour. And this divided kingdom period, you'd be surprised how much this sinks into your cranium if we keep writing it up here. Do we call this the sixth or seventh period of Hebrew history? Well, let's review. First period would be universal dealing. Second period would be patriarchal period. Third period would be Egyptian period. Now, if we did not include I think we included the wilderness in there. Let's put the wilderness separate. Then the wilderness period, which lasts 40 years. Then the period of the judges. Then the period of the United Kingdom. And then the divided kingdom. So this would either be number 6 or 7. Anybody looking at their notes? What do I say? 8? Okay, let's go over it again. Okay, roll. What I miss? Oh, conquest. Yeah, made that separate. Okay, great. Well, glad to see that you have some good notes. Keep the preacher straight. This period lasts from the death of Solomon, 930, until either two dates you might have here, 606 or 586. 606 is the first captivity, the first deportation to Babylon. And 586 is the third deportation. It's not the deportation that's important in 586, it's the destruction of Jerusalem, or the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. So those are the terminal dates of the divided kingdom. It's a period when in the north we have a succession of 19 kings, and in the south we have a succession of 20 kings. The northern kingdom goes into captivity in 722 to Assyria, and the southern kingdom will go into captivity in 606 to Babylon. Now, Miss Lee, would you see me after? I want to make sure you get these notes that I want duplicated while I'm gone. That'll give you lots of time. I'm going to have Mrs. Lee duplicate these successions, the years in the scripture that deals with each of these kings. And they'll be done in a parallel form so that you can know who's the king of the... while one king is in the north, what king there is in the south, and so on. It may be helpful for you sometime, anyhow. Our purpose... as we said in working through some of these periods, is not to go through the whole period, but to pick out and select certain incidents that happened that were indicative of the spirit of the day, of the climate of opinion, of what was happening, and particularly of what the Lord was revealing about Himself. Tonight I would like to opt for a section in 1 Kings 20 through approximately 22. That deals with the end of King Ahab. And I don't know how you can intelligently take notes on this. I kind of doubt that you can. I try to prepare material in such a way that I give at least some semblance of intelligent notes. But I don't know how you can on this. One of my purposes in opting for this is to show you somewhat of the way God comes at these kings with a prophet. And the prophet gives a warning. And the king will disobey the warning. And then God will come in judgment. And then a new king will come. And the same thing over and over and over again. To show you the patience that God had with Israel. And show you that that sin demands some form of judgment. That it's going to come inevitably. So this is our purpose tonight. So with that in mind, let's bow in prayer as we approach the study of God's Word. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to meet around Your Word. We pray that our discussion tonight will not merely be semantical or pedantic, but will be meaningful because Your Word is involved, and because You, Your character is involved, since Your Word is involved. And help each believer here tonight to see your faithfulness to what you say you will do via this study tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 20, and I'm just going to read the first verse. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him. Now, Ben-Hadad is the king of what we would call today Syria. He is actually king of Damascus, okay? And Damascus, you know, when Israel was it Yom Kippur? Day of Atonement, in the Yom Kippur War. Yom Kippur? Yeah, that's right. When in the Golan Heights, they moved in through the Golan Heights, and they were within 17 miles of Damascus, and they were ready to smash Damascus, and the United States intervened. Russia was going to intervene, and then the United States intervened, and that's we lost face with the Israelites because they were really ready to level the Syrians. This is still the center of Syrian stronghold. See. Okay, now Ben-Hadad is the king of Damascus. And he inherited from his father a very a strong army, a very powerful political sphere of authority from his father. In other words, when Ben-Hadad became a king, his kingdom was established. And he had great influence. Now, the 32 kings that you read about would be kings of little city-states. I'm not sure of all of them, but maybe Tyre, maybe Sidon was involved in that. Maybe the town of Byblos was involved in that, and so on. See, and each one of these communities would have a king ruling over them. So he would be in great authority on this northwest section of the Fertile Crescent, see? He's a very, very powerful man. Now, to add to his authority, Ben-Hadad is ruling here. I sometimes just write these dates in my Bible. He rules circa 890 to 841. So you see he has almost a 50-year reign. These are the dates of his reign. So he has a long reign. Starts out strong. And he remains pretty powerful until Assyria gets into the forefront. Okay? Now, down here in the northern kingdom, at least during part of his reign, for about 14 years, is Ahab. Okay? Now, Ahab is ruling circa 8... I don't think that's the right date. I have 22 years. Maybe that's right. 874 to 853. Does he reign 22 years? Let me look where he dies and see if it tells us. No, it doesn't say. Well, that's what I have down. Somehow I have a different figure in my mind for him. I had 14 years in. I know. I'll look. Uh-huh. This is why a note is good once in a while. If you have a brain like mine, you need a note. Let's see, there he is. Yeah, that's right. 22 years. Okay. So you can see that their reigns are overlapping. Down here in Egypt, there is a pharaoh named Shishak. I don't have the years of his reign. And down here in Judah, there is a man named Asa. Well, Asa reigns very, very early in Ben-Hadad's reign. Let me see if I have Asa's reign down. Sure I do. Yeah, he's 910 to 869. Now, I'm going to mention him because as if Ben-Hadad doesn't have enough power, before Ahab, about two or three kings before Ahab, there was a man named Baasha reigning in the north. And Baasha decides to move this way. And he moves within 5 miles of the city of Jerusalem and establishes a fortified city called Ramah. And he is almost overlooking the southern kingdom's capital. So Asa, of course, is observing all that Baasha was doing. And Asa gets terrified. And Asa has already, he's almost under the tutelage of Shishak of Egypt. Shishak has come up and robbed the temple, practically everything he had except what they had hidden. So he is threatened now by Baasha. And so Asa then makes an alliance. He makes an appeal to Ben-Hadad. And he goes into alliance with Ben-Hadad against Israel. And in order to make an alliance, he didn't have too much to offer. He offered him all that was left of the royal treasury and of the temple. And he paid Ben-Hadad a bribe. That story is recorded in 1 Kings 15. So Ben-Hadad, in alliance with Asa, then moves against Baasha and causes Baasha to close down this fortified city. See, what you have is a struggle for influence, you see, just like you have today. This thing in the Mediterranean is going to get worse because of our relationships with Greece and with Turkey. We are now leaning toward the Turkish side because we have bases in Turkey, but we have bases in Greece too. The Sixth Fleet is stationed in Athens. We just had a card in today's mail from Mr. Miller, who runs the Christian Service there. He happens to be in this country now, but his son is still in Athens. And he says the feeling against Americans in Athens, in Greece, the anti-American sentiment is really high in Greece. He's really worried about his son. His son goes to the University of Athens. Well, just like there is a struggle for power today, there's always been that struggle in history. And probably the most powerful man in the first half of the 9th century in the ancient world is this man Ben-Hadad. Okay. Now, Baasha is dead. And Asa is dead. And Ahab is alive. And Ben-Hadad is going to move against Israel with an alliance of 32 kings. And that's what you read about in verse 20. And Israel would absolutely, they didn't have a chance. Okay? Ben-Hadad by himself could have taken them on. So you read, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were with him 32 kings and horses and chariots, and he went up and he besieged Samaria and he warred against it. Now, Samaria is now the capital. Samaria had been made the capital. What were the three capitals of the northern kingdom? Anybody remember? Help me out. I don't remember. Shechem? Good. Okay, Shechem. Here's Shechem. Okay, now here's Samaria, right north of... Those are the two key ones. Tirzah doesn't come into the picture. Now, it's Omri that makes Samaria the capital. Omri is the father of Ahab, and Omri does not reign too long. 12 years. Okay? But for all practical purposes, this is the key stronghold of the northern kingdom, and it is now surrounded by this alliance of Ben-Hadad and 32 kings. So he sends a message into King Ahab. And here's the message. Verse 2. He sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city. And he said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and your gold is mine. Your wives also, and your children, even the best of them, are mine. And the king of Israel said, O my lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. In other words, Ahab just melts. And he says, it's all yours. But then Ben-Hadad wants it to go a little farther. And he sends a second message to Ahab, and he says, whatever is pleasant in your eyes, whatever you really like, that is mine. And Ahab gets shook up over that one. He didn't care about his wives and his kids so much. But whatever was pleasing to him, he was such a selfish person, an introverted person. He didn't like that. So he took that message to his elders, and his elders said, don't listen to him. Don't consent to it. So in other words, in this showdown now, the upshoot of Ben-Hadad's request is that Ahab says no. Okay. So in verse 9, you have that message sent back to him. Wherefore he said unto the messenger of Ben-Hadad, tell the Lord thy king, all that thou didst send for thy servant the first time, I'll do that. But this second time, I won't do that. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, the gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. Now what that verse means is that I have so many followers with these 32 kings, so many in the army, that there isn't enough dirt in Samaria. If all of them picked up a handful of dirt, there wouldn't be any Samaria left. That's how many is in his army. But Ahab says, verse 11, and I like this, Ahab, king of Israel, said, tell him, let him that girdeth on his harness boast not himself as he that putteth it off. In other words, you better not do any bragging until the battle's over. And it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message, he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servant, set yourself in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying. Now this time the prophet's message is positive. Thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am Jehovah. Now that's his purpose, see? His purpose in performing this miracle is to prove himself as Jehovah, the Savior God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And Ahab says, how are you going to do it? Who's going to do it? And the Lord says, even by the young men of the princes of the province. Then he says, who shall order the battle? And the Lord answered, you shall do it. So Ahab numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. That wasn't much. And they went out at noon. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, and the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the province went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, told them, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And he says, whether they come for peace, take them alive, or whether they come out for war, take them alive. In other words, he says, I want them captured. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city and the army which followed them. And they slew, in other words, they became the leaders of the military force of Israel. And they slew every one his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and the chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel. Now we don't have the name of this prophet. And these prophets will appear on the scene, and sometimes they will be named, sometimes they will not. Sometimes they were writing prophets, like Ezekiel. Sometimes they were not writing prophets. See? Okay. So the prophet came and said, verse 22, go, strengthen yourself. Mark, see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee again. Okay. And the servant of the king of Assyria said unto him, that's the servants of the king of Assyria saying unto the king of Assyria. In other words, they're speaking this to Ben-Hadad. Their gods, meaning the gods of Israel, are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we, because we fought them in the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight them in the plain. And our gods are stronger in the plain than they are in the hills. Now, I don't understand their rationale, but it is, I suppose it's true. I don't know. When I visit the Holy Land, I'll tell you. Here's Damascus. Now, right below Samaria, down in here, is Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Now, you have the plain of Esdraelon that comes down here somewhat. But this is really kind of hilly country in here. The hills rise about 2,800 feet above sea level. It is quite hilly. And I suppose up here in the Damascus area, it is not as hilly. The Transjordan Plateau over here rises very abruptly from the Jordan Fault. The Jordan Fault, where it enters the Dead Sea, is minus 1,300 feet below sea level. Then the bottom of the Dead Sea is another 1,300 feet. But up on this Jordan Plateau, see, this comes up very abruptly here. This is the Transjordan Plateau. And it's kind of barren country, Arizona-type stuff, I guess. So I suppose that's what they mean. Okay? So here these guys are giving advice to Ben-Hadad. And this too, take the kings away, everyone out of his place, and put captains in their rooms, and number thee an army, like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. We will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto their voice and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Assyrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Now there are several of those several towns named Aphek in the Old Testament. This one was probably a town about 5 miles east of the Sea of Galilee, right up here. And the road to Damascus went right up that way. There were two roads to Damascus, one that went up that way and one that went up here from Jericho and up. Usually you cut over this way and then up. Okay? That would be what we call the Golan Heights today. Aphek would be in the Golan Heights. And the children of Israel were numbered, verse 27, and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, and the Syrians filled the country. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith Jehovah, because the Syrians have said, Jehovah is Elohim of the hills. Now notice that the prophet straightens them out. He doesn't say he's gods. Jehovah is God of the hills, singular. But he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thy hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so then the following verses account the destruction again of Ben-Hadad's army by this little handful of Israelites. Okay. But one of the problems is that Ben-Hadad escapes, and he disguises himself, and then he sends his servants after them. And in verse 32, you read about these servants coming to Ahab. So they girded sackcloth on their loins, put ropes on their heads, and came to the king of Israel and said, Thy servant Ben-Hadad says, I pray thee, let me live. And Ahab said, Is he yet alive? He is my brother. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from Ahab, and they did hastily catch it. And they said, Thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, Go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. He says, Hop in. Chauffeur opened the door. Ahab was impressed because this was a real chariot. It was a Lincoln. It was a Lincoln Continental, Mark IV. And Ahab was impressed with that kind of thing. And so he jumped in. Old Ben says, How you doing, brother Ahab? Sorry about all the trouble we've been having, brother. Verse 34, Ben-Hadad sent unto him, The cities which my father took from your father, Omri, I will restore.
And you shall make and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. And Ahab's really impressed. Ahab says, I will send you away with this covenant, with this contract. So he made a diatheke with him. He made a covenant with him. There's a contract between two liars, two political thieves. Just like you have a contract between Jacob and his uncle Laban. Two crooks agree not to steal with one another. And then they both say, the Lord watch between me and thee while we're absent one from another. One of my relatives wanted to send me some religious type stationery, and they had that on the top of it, and I've never been able to use it. Every time I look at it, I think of Jacob and Laban shaking hands, two thieves, agreeing not to steal with one another, and then acting pious about it. Oh, the Lord watch over thee, brother. Just couldn't wait till he got out of sight. He was scared to death, thought they were going to kill him. You have lots of covenants in the Bible. You have covenants between human beings. You have covenants between men and God. And then you have covenants between God and men. The only ones that mean a lot are the ones that God makes with men. Well, here's a covenant, here's a contract between two wicked kings. And Ahab was at fault. So, in the next paragraph, the Lord sends a prophet to him. And this prophet, by illustration, tells a story to Ahab. And he tells about a man that was captive. And then the man that had him captive got busy in verse 40. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone, this captive that he had. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be, thyself hast decided it. And he hasted and took the ashes away from his face, and the king of Israel discerned that he was one of the prophets. And I think it was Micaiah, because Micaiah is the one that that Ahab later calls in, or Jehoshaphat calls in to ask Ahab if he has another prophet, and Ahab says, well, there's another one around, but he never tells me anything good. He always tells wicked things about me. He always tells me something bad's going to happen. I don't want him to tell me what's going to happen. So I think it was Micaiah. Well, anyhow, this prophet says in verse 42, thus saith the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction. There is a beautiful illustration of volition. It was God's volition that Ben-Hadad be slain by the Israelites. It was God's primary will that Ben-Hadad be slain. But he permitted Ahab's volition to function, and Ahab spared him. Ben-Hadad will have to die in a different manner, even though it was God's will that he would have died there. A clear illustration that God did not force his volition on Ahab. But Ahab's going to be punished for this. Because you did not take this man's life, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and he came to Samaria. Okay? That's the first prophecy of Ahab's death, that he's going to die. In the next chapter, Ahab covets a vineyard that a man owned, and his sweet wife Jezebel trumped up a charge against him, and they managed to get him killed. And Ahab takes this vineyard for his own. And then we have a second prophecy of Ahab's death. It comes by the word of Elijah, verse 17 through 19. After Ahab steals or has a man killed in order to get his vineyard, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is going down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even your own blood. Now it's getting more specific. Where Naboth's blood was spilled, Ahab's blood is going to be spilled. See? Doesn't say how it's going to come to pass, but it's going to come to pass. Well, this shakes up Ahab. In fact, Elijah goes on to prophesy that all the male offspring of Ahab are going to die. And that takes several generations for that to happen. But it happened. Okay? They're slain by Jehu, the evil Knievel of the Old Testament. Yeah, the Bible says he driveth his chariot like mad or something like that. He was always spinning the chariot wheels, probably at 11 o'clock at night. Why don't they spin the wheels in the daytime? It kind of bugs me. Utilize 6th Avenue over there. I live only two blocks off it. Sounds like Daytona Beach every night about 1 o'clock in the morning. I've got a good idea. I've got some logs. And I can hear this guy down the street. You know, he's getting the pack revved up before he lets out the clutch, you know. So I'm not going to run out there, you know, when he does that. I'm going to wait till I hear the wheel. You know, and I'm going to roll about four logs right on into the street. And then when the cops knock on my door, and I'll come, you know. Do you know anything about the logs? Logs? Yeah, I was throwing logs like mad. Won't tell them it was 3 hours earlier that I sawed them. Get them prepared. One of our members here told me that trick. We have some keen thinking people. While Elijah is prophesying, he goes on in verse 23 to predict Jezebel's death. Verse 23 of the chapter, and of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And that same Jehu, that same seed demon, comes up to Jezreel, and Jezebel has a colossal gall to challenge him from about the third story, and Jehu orders him to throw her out, and they throw her out, and he just tromps her with a horse. And then he goes into the house to eat, and he says, go out and get the body of Jezebel, and when they go out to get her, there's nothing left, it says, except her feet and her skull. But the dogs are out there and eat her. 2 Kings 9:36 is the fulfillment of that prophecy. There's sort of a summary statement about Ahab in verse 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness. He sold himself. His whole value system was perverted and distorted by human viewpoint. And he sold himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Well, Ahab repents over Elijah's message, and the Lord says, well, I'll spare him a few more days. Now, in chapter 22, there's a historical incident happens, very close to the end of the third year mentioned in chapter 22:1. And they continue 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. In other words, there are 3 years of peace that follow. Now Ahab is going to die in 853 in a battle against Syria, which is the next story. But before he goes to war with Syria, which this whole next section, all the way to the end, practically the end of chapter 22, discusses. Before he does that, he goes in alliance with Ben-Hadad against an Assyrian king. And it has to happen in AD 53. And that Assyrian king's name is Shalmaneser III. And here is that battle that we started off with in our determining absolute dates for Old Testament history. Up here around the Fertile Crescent, northern part of the Fertile Crescent, where the Tigris-Euphrates runs down, and down here we have Babylon. And up here we have Nineveh. And around Nineveh, not necessarily Nineveh all the time, but within 20-mile radius, was always the capital of the Assyrians. Now the phenomenal story, just like in if history continues, and even if it doesn't in the millennium when you're all studying what happened in human history, boy, that's going to be fun. Everyone's going to have a history course in the millennium, and you're going to see history from divine viewpoint. And we're going to spend our time learning what God was doing. He's going to tell us all the intricacies and all the things that happened. The Lord's going to teach us what happened in the course of human history. In this age, the great miracle will be the rise of Russia. 50 years. In 50 years, Russia is a world power. And they were absolutely nothing. They were less than nothing. They were a circle, a zero with a line rubbed out in 1917. And now they're a world power. Phenomenal. Almost unbelievable. That's what is happening to Assyria in the 9th century. They begin to rise. There is a man named Ashurbanipal, who is the father of Shalmaneser III. And Ashurbanipal, in order to confuse things, there's always a number of these. He's Ashurbanipal II. Shalmaneser, there's five Shalmanesers. Only one of them is mentioned in the Bible, Shalmaneser V, who puts the southern kingdom under a bit of stress. But Shalmaneser III inherits from his father great influence in the northern part of the Fertile Crescent. And this Shalmaneser III, about whom we're talking, reigns from 859 to 824. That's his state of his reign. And for the first 5 years of his reign, he occupies himself mainly with the territory between the rivers and south, down toward Babylon. He is sort of fixing himself. He's getting entrenched because he is a dynamic man and he wants to move against the west. Well, in the 6th year of his reign, he begins then to move against the west. And down here you have Tyre, you have Sidon, you have Byblos, you have Damascus over here. See, these are all cities you're going to have to hit. And then down here we have Samaria. And of course down here we have Jerusalem. And he begins to head that way in the 6th year of his reign. Now, we know a lot. What I like about this is we know a lot about this guy because archaeologists have uncovered what is known as the Black Obelisk. The Black Obelisk. Now, this book does not call this, this calls it the Stela of Shalmaneser. And I don't know if the Stela of Shalmaneser is the same as the Black Obelisk or not. But it looks like it might be. I'm going to pass this around because I just want you to look at this. This is how you learn the history of the ancient world. On that Stela that you're looking at, it's a statue. It's about 6 feet high, as is this Black Obelisk. There are a number of monuments of Shalmaneser III that have been uncovered. And unfortunately, the writing on them is still intact. The writing is in cuneiform, wedge writing. which has been deciphered, of course, thanks to the Behistun rock. But it records the whole history of Shalmaneser III. Now, on the black obelisk, which is a 6-foot rectangular slab of basalt, his whole reign is depicted. And in it, you have this statement relative to Ahab. Now listen. From Argana I departed, this is Shalmaneser, to Karkar I approached. Remember the battle of Karkar. Karkar. Sometimes spelled K-A-R, K-A-R, sometimes spelled Q-A-R, Q-A-R. To Karkar I approached. Karkar, his royal city, I wasted. I destroyed it. I burned it with fire. 1,200 chariots, 1,200 horses, 20,000 men of Adad-Dizri of Damascus. Now that would be Ben-Hadad. In other words, he says Ben-Hadad supplied 1,200 chariots. Now that would be like 1,200 tanks today. 1,200 horses, 20,000 men. 700 horses, 10,000 men of Ithilini, the Haman fight. Now that would be King of Haman. We read of how Haman helped in the construction of Solomon's temple. Now here's Ahab. 2,000 chariots, 10,000 men of Ahab the Israelite. Okay? Now, Shalmaneser on the black obelisk lists 11 kings that were fighting against him. See? And of course, you know, you always paint the picture rosy if you're writing the history. If you're not honest. And if you're a king, you want it to look good, see? Because when you're writing something on a monument, you're writing it for posterity to read. It isn't like, you know, you're writing something personal in a diary. I often wonder so many people don't write diaries for people to read them. Usually you write a diary for somebody not to read. Well, he's making this look good. So he says, these 12 kings he took to his assistants to make battle and war against me. They came with the exalted power which Ashar the Lord, we came with the exalted power which Ashar the Lord gave me, with the powerful arms that Nergal, who goes before me, had granted me. Nergal would be the goddess of war. I fought with them from Karkar to Gilzin. I accomplished their defeat. 14,000 of their warriors I slew with arms. Like Raymond, I rained a deluge on them. There's a reference to the god of the flood. I threw hither and yon their bodies. In other words, he makes a bold claim for a momentous victory at Karkar. Well, if it's true, and it could be true, says he threw 14,000 men, Ben-Hadad supplied 20,000 men himself. The king of Haman supplied 10,000 men. And Ahab supplied 10,000, that's 40,000 men. That means he would have slain only 11 other kings. So maybe he did do that many. But it must have cost him plenty. Because he did not attempt to seize Hamath nor Damascus. He's going to come again.
In fact, he makes some 21 excursions across the Euphrates to attack these Phoenician cities and so on, according to some of the monuments he has. Well, we can date that Battle of Karkar categorically. The Battle of Karkar can be dated as 853 B.C. And it's dated from the eponym list of the Assyrian king with a corresponding check by the canon of Ptolemy in Egypt. Remember that? The two secular sources for dating, eponym list of the Assyrian king and the canon of Ptolemy. I'll have a statement in these notes relative to that.
And the interesting thing about those lists is that they both describe an eclipse so thoroughly that by astronomical time dating that we know now, we can go back and we can pinpoint the eclipses, and then we can establish the years, and we can categorically, dogmatically establish the Battle of Karkar at 853. Now that had to happen at a time when Israel, the kingdom, northern kingdom, was at peace with Ben-Hadad, because they go together against Shalmaneser III with 11 other kings. Okay? So that has to happen here. We know the last event of Ahab is a battle against Syria in which he is slain. And that is the story of chapter 22. From Ahab then, from that fixed date, and it happens to be a terminal date of Ahab's life, we can then begin to reckon categorical dates for the Hebrew king, going back one way and going the other way. In fact, we can categorically date all the way back to Abraham. Now, that's only been in the last 20 years that that could be done. I think that's strange. Okay. Well, I did want to finish. The last story in the chapter is the story of a southern king named Jehoshaphat who comes down to visit Ahab, and they make an alliance against the king of Assyria. And really the story is there to tell you about the death of Ahab. Let's just look at it briefly. Verse 2 of chapter 22. It came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. The king of Judah said unto him and his servants, "Know you not that Ramath in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria?" Ramoth Gilead, of course, was a town over here east of the Jordan River. And these cities always on this side of the river were more vulnerable. And the king of Damascus, or Ben-Hadad, had taken this city sometime previously. And it was still in his hands. This is the reference. So Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, "How about going over there and helping me take Ramath Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I'm as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Well, we'll do it." And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, since he was a southerner, he wanted to be religious about it, so he says, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." Well, how in the world is Ahab going to have the word of the Lord when he has no connection with Jerusalem? But Jehoshaphat says, "Let's ask the Lord about it." Verse 6. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, "Shall I go against Ramath Gilead to battle, or should I forbear?" And they said, "Oh, go. Go, we prayed about it. For the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of you." And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, that's all the 400 say, but is there another prophet around? Let's have a double check. Let's get some independent. We've asked the denominationalists." And the the prophetic types of the North denomination said, go. And so he says, "Don't you have any Bible churches up here? Send us over an independent. Let's see what they say." So verse 8 says, the king of Israel says, "Jehoshaphat, there's one man here who's an independent. His name is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. We could inquire of the Lord by him, but I don't like him. He never prophesied anything good about me. It's always bad." Jehoshaphat said, don't say that. So the king of Israel says, go get Micaiah. So they go get Micaiah. And they say, let's do this up proper, so we'll sit on the throne, and maybe that'll help encourage him to say something good. So they sat on the throne, put the robe on, sat in the gate of Samaria. And then all the prophets are running around saying, "Oh, we're going to slaughter them over there at Ramath Gilead." Okay? And one of those leading men of that was, his name was Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah. Made him horns of iron, said in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, with these we shall push the Syrians until we have consumed them. And all the prophets says, go to Ramath Gilead and prophesy. For the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was called Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king. With one mouth they're all in one accord. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them. Comes to this independent prophet and says, tries to put words in his mouth. Says, now look, when you go up there and see the king this time, say something good. I mean, after all, we can always find something good in people. If you concentrate on the good, why, you'll light a fire in him, and maybe he'll turn out to be good. Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, whatever the Lord says to me, that's what I'm going to say. And I don't know what that is, but whatever it is, that's what I'm going to say. If it's good, I'll say good. If it's bad, I'll say bad. So he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramath Gilead, or should we forbear? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, how many times shall... Wait, I didn't see you. For the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace, meaning the king of Israel will be killed. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all them, all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramath Gilead? And one said in this manner, okay, we'll do it that way. That's a convocation in heaven. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and says, I'll persuade Ahab. And the Lord said unto him, how are you going to do it? And he says, I'll go forth and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his trust. And God says, thou shalt persuade him and prevail, go forth and do for it. And hence in verse 23 you read, now therefore behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. Well, was that immoral of the Lord to do that? No, he just let them go on lying. They were lying all the time anyhow. He just encouraged them a little. Now, Zedekiah gets stirred up. He goes over and smacks Micaiah on the cheek. Because, see, he's one of the lying prophets. He says, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah says, behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber and hide thyself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and throw him in jail. And feed him the bread of affliction and the water of affliction till I come in peace. Now that often happens when you tell the truth. Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. Test of a prophet, one of the tests of the prophet. There were three tests of the prophet. One was miracles. The other was the fulfillment of the prediction, and the third one was, did what they say conform to the word that was already revealed? Micaiah says, if you return, God hasn't spoken by me. Well, the upshot of the story is Ahab goes disguised into battle, but Jehoshaphat doesn't. He wears his royal clothes. He wore his general stars, you know. One of the problems of fighting communists is that they do not wear any marks, any insignias of rank. Well, the enemy started coming after Jehoshaphat, and he says, I'm not Ahab. Well, they knew who Ahab was, but Ahab gets an arrow. Verse 34. A certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness, right where the joint of the harness was. He was in metal armor. And right where the thing came together, that's right where the arrow went in. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thy hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians, and died at even. And the blood ran out of the out of the wing into the midst of the chariot. Now, he had a nice chariot, too. And it was a convertible. And so you read, you know, they're going to have to clean up the chariot. Just like if somebody died in your car. You know, one of the first things you have to do is clean it up. So there went out a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his own city, every man to his own. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria. And the dogs lift up his blood. And they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Remember the prophecy that the dogs would lick the blood of Ahab like they did Naboth. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he made, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his stead. Jezebel will not get hers until Jehu goes on a wingding down in 2 Kings chapter 9. Well, I selected that story because it gives you somewhat of the flavor of the northern kingdom and their apostasy and the faithfulness of Jehovah. He keeps coming back. Here is Ahab who had built all of these groves and heathen idols for Jezebel, set up a false system of prophets, had a false system of worship, and yet Jehovah is faithful in terms of protecting him against an enemy that could wipe him out like that. His own design, his own sovereign purposes. And because the enemy makes mockery of Jehovah, Jehovah smites them a second time. And in the Bible, if you miss the fact that men in the Bible are most generally unfaithful, but that God is always faithful. If you miss that fact as you read your Bible, you miss one of the key emphases of the Bible in all areas of the Bible. God is always faithful to His Word and to His promises, to His essence. But men are most generally very, very unreliable and unfaithful to Jehovah. Are there any questions about the story or any of the historical things that I pointed out? No. No, it's not. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? All right, shall we pray before we go? Next week, I hope you'll be here and pray for Kenny as he teaches us, or teaches you. Father, we thank you for these historical incidents, that these were very real, live people here. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will teach each of us something from this these historical happenings, for we realize that they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. For we pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving.